have been enjoying the book of Nehemiah. And while Nehemiah was written thousands of years ago, there is an awful lot of things that are very contemporary, very fitting for our day and age today. We have seen Nehemiah's compassion, which led him into action. And that in and of itself is a challenge to us today as well. What is it that God has laid on our hearts? What is it that God wants us to be involved in? What part of a broken world is God asking you to be a part of to help fix? We've seen Nehemiah's prayerful planning, realizing that prayer and planning are not opposites of one another. Nehemiah prayed, and he planned. No doubt God guided his thoughts and guided his plans, but it is what Nehemiah was doing, and he did not see those two as opposite. We have seen Nehemiah overcome challenges in this building process, challenges of ridicule, challenges of threats of violence, challenges of his own people taking advantage of each other, and even challenges to Nehemiah himself as the man. Last week we watched Nehemiah not only rebuild the walls, but really rebuild the society, reestablish the things that are going to get society up and running. Now that they know who is from Jewish families and who may not be from Jewish families, and now that they have the priesthood reestablished so that they can have a functional worship system, they are able to get back to worshiping God the way God had called them to worship. Now, those of you who know Victor Hugo, he is an author, wrote in the 1800s, most famous for works such as The Hunchback of Notre Dame, and probably most famous for Les Miserables. Hugo once said, "England has two books, the Bible and Shakespeare. England made Shakespeare, but the Bible made England." Historians will agree with Hugo that England in the time of Shakespeare was very, very much a country of one book, the Bible. The Bible did, of course, come over with the Pilgrims to America, even if revisionist historians want to try and tell us that the Bible had nothing to do with the establishment of America, they are incorrect. It is debatable, however, whether the Bible is making any nation today. One thing we can say for certain is that the scriptures were something that made the nation of Israel. Warren Wiersbe, who's a pastor of Moody Church for a long time, put it this way: "They are a people of the book, as no other nation has been, and the church today would do well to follow ancient Israel's example." Anytime God's people get away from loving God's word, they lose the blessings of God. And just in having read that even this morning, it dawned on me, you know what? I really should have preached this sermon a little differently, simply because there are so many people who are drifting from the word of God. I've had friends who have drifted from the word of God, and I watch their lives and I see how they continue to slide further and further from the truth. And it is a sad, sad thing. That is why this church, as long as I'm going to be the pastor of this church, we are going to be married to this book. This book is what guides us. This is our foundation. Okay? That said, we'll move on with the way I did actually write the sermon. Okay? Today we're going to look at Nehemiah's role in bringing the nation back to the Word of God. Nehemiah did not just come to rebuild the walls, he came to rebuild the society, and he himself realized that their society needed to be built, needed to be founded on God's word, which is the same thing for the church. We need to be founded on God's word. So turn to Nehemiah chapter 8 if you're not there already. Nehemiah chapter 8, and it begins, "When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the Watergate, in the presence of men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion, and we'll stop there. This passage opens up with a time signature. So that's kind of an important thing. It's in the seventh month that the people are assembling together for this particular meeting. Now they're gathering together in the public square. So our question really should be, why are they getting together in the first place? Is this just something that Ezra and Nehemiah decided, hey, let's call everybody together? Or is this something that they're supposed to be doing? Keep your finger here. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 24. I shall start with verse 23. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, on the first day of the seventh month, you are to have a day of Sabbath rest, a sacred assembly commemorated with trumpet blasts.'" Okay? So the reason why they are doing this is because it's actually written into the law. God said, seventh day of the month, or first day of the month of the seventh month, get together and you're going to have this assembly. Now, if we had been Old Testament Jews, we would have known that right off. Oh, seventh month, we know why we're getting together. We're not Old Testament Jews, so we have to go look this stuff up. They are also being called into the square by the water gate instead of into the temple. Now, part of the reason may be because the temple was still in process of getting finished. But part of the reason also is, in the temple, really only men could approach to a certain point. So here in the square, it is for all people who are able to understand. That's men, that's women, that's children who are capable of understanding what is taking place. We also talked about why they met at the Watergate. The Watergate is just kind of a background. When you go to the New Testament, water is one of those things that it is compared to kind of God's word. It's the cleansing effect of God's word on his people. That's what water is kind of shown in the New Testament to be. They're called together for the day of Sabbath rest and a day to commemorate. It is the Feast of Trumpets. Okay, it's a time to mark the end of the agricultural year. And it also marked the beginning of a 10-day period before the Day of Atonement. Now, you probably have heard of the Day of Atonement because we talked about it around here before. The Day of Atonement is the day in which the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, the one place he was only allowed to go once a year, which is where the very presence of God resided. He would go into the Holy of Holies and he would offer a sacrifice for the sins of all of the nation of Israel. And this is actually a foreshadowing of what Christ was going to wind up doing. Because Christ was going to come and he was going to offer the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of the people so that no longer would sacrifices ever need to be offered in the Holy of Holies. That's one of the reasons why we read when Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple split from top to bottom. Went from top to bottom, and that was, by the way, 60 feet in the air, so no human being is going to do that. Okay? That was God saying, now the way has been made open because of what Christ has done for you. Now, this is probably the first time that this has really been celebrated by the Jews in many, many years. Ezra is called on to kind of conduct this Bible study. Again, keep your finger here, turn back one book to Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. "For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel." Okay, so Ezra was a very devout man. He loved the law and was able to understand it well, and he devoted himself to teaching the law to other people. Now, I want you to notice something that takes place in this chapter. The word understanding is something that is very important. As we go through this, you're going to see this in multiple verses. Verses 2 and 3, verses 7 and 8, verse 12. It keeps talking about understanding over and over and over again. the people that came to assemble together had to be capable of understanding, which probably means no real small children. It was older kids. But as we go through the chapter, you're going to see just how important this idea of understanding really is. Now, it says that Ezra read from daybreak until noon. The next time I hear any of you complain about how long the sermon is, I am going to call and institute Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 3, and just remind you, it's biblical. It's biblical for the pastor to be long-winded, okay? You don't like it? I'm going to turn you right back here, okay? Then, right after that, it says the next part, and he says, "And all the people listened attentively. And the pastor said, Amen." Right? Okay, this is pastor's dream going on right here. 5 to 7 hour sermon, and everybody listens attentively. That has got to be the greatest thing ever, okay? We're having a little fun with this, but the reality is, it's really not about what the preacher says. Yeah, they're listening to the preacher, but it is about what the preacher is preaching, okay? It's just not about the preacher. That's what I mean to say. It's about the book of the law, the words of God. That is what they are attentive to, is what God has said. Whether a preacher is preaching it, or we read it in our own Bibles, or we hear the truth of God from a friend's mouth, regardless where the truth of God comes from, if it is God's words, we need to be attentive. By the way, we oftentimes read these things and kind of glamorize them and over-spiritualize them. We go, these people stood there for 5 to 7 hours and listened to God's word. Isn't they're so amazing? They're so spiritual. No bathroom breaks, no sit down break, nothing. Okay, remember what I told you last week about a lot of times the Bible gives us a summary of what took place? My guess is that Ezra probably called for breaks on occasions. For the people, for their sake, and for his sake, for his own voice, okay? So I just don't want us to over-spiritualize this and make them all turn into spiritual giants who never even had to use the bathroom, okay? No, that's probably not true, okay? There were other things taking place. Anyway, verse 4 starts a further explanation of what takes place. It says, Ezra's on this high wooden platform, and that's presumably so everybody could see and hear him. He is flanked by a number of people, and there's a little bit of a debate as to who exactly these people are, because it doesn't specifically say. Some of the names match up with some of the Levites mentioned later. They could have been city officials. The reality is, who those people are really is not important for us to be able to understand what is taking place and what the passage is saying. So when Ezra opens the book, in fact, let's pick this up in verse 5. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. And then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Okay. Ezra is, like I said, he's been flanked by these guys. When he opens the book, everybody stands up. It is really an old tradition that when we read the Word of God, we stand up. We've actually done that sometimes here at church, that when we read the Word of God, we stand up. Basically what we're saying when we do that is, we know we're not hearing man's words at this moment, we're hearing God's words. That's what's so important to us. And I think it applies in the question of, do we really respect the Word of God? Okay? There are so many people who will... they're willing to defend the Word of God. I know a lot of people who are willing to defend the Word of God. But do we really treat it as if this really is the words of God Himself? Can that be seen in how we live those things out? Can that be seen in how we respect God's Word and people can see that in our lives? It's a question we all need to ask ourselves. Is this able to be seen in our lives, that we respect God's word and are living those things out? Now, what book did Ezra bring to read to all of these folks? The Bible doesn't actually say. It just simply says that he brought the book of the law. So Ezra probably, my guess would be, concentrated on some of the passages of what God requires and why, meaning the covenant that the nation of Israel made with God at that moment, saying, we will follow these laws that you are giving to us, to try and help refresh and to teach everybody as to, this is why we follow these things. God gave these commandments to us, and we agreed, our ancestors agreed years and years and years ago, and we're still part of that. We are still part of this nation of Israel, and we're going to follow these commands. It seems almost as if verse 6 kind of jumps to the end of his reading by praising the Lord for the word already. The people respond by lifting their hands and saying, amen, amen. And you tell me, what does amen mean? We've talked about this. Yeah, we agree, so be it. Okay, let it be so. This is to take place, okay? Then they all bow down in worship. All of this is kind of a little hard to place in the timeline because it almost reads as if it's bouncing around in the service. Or it could be that their service is just really different than ours in the way they order some of the things. But it seems as if, starting at verse 7, the Levites began instructing the people in what Ezra was reading. Okay, we will pick it up just after the names here. It says, they instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there, and they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. This may have happened kind of in smaller groups, that the Levites took them into smaller groups and were explaining things to them. They read from the book of the law also to help them understand what was taking place. The words for, in Hebrew, for making it clear and giving it meaning are rather hotly debated. I believe that the meaning really comes down to the words translated and interpreted. The Jews had been away from their native land for decades. Most likely, they picked up the language of the people that were around them, okay? They had been gone for a very long period of time, so they probably picked up the language where they were at. A captive people, when you are gone that long, your language tends to die off. And so, a lot of them may not have even known their own language at that point. That probably is what happened here. So the idea of making it clear is probably closer to the idea of translate. They're actually translating this into what they understand. There may have been many similarities in the languages between the different groups around there, but it was different enough that they still needed translation and things. So let me give you an example. There is similarities in the languages here. Anybody know what the first English Bible written was? Actually written, not printed, because I know where you're going. 1300s, John Wycliffe translated the Bible into English. Okay? If I handed you a Wycliffe Bible and asked you to read it, do you think you could? No. But it's English, people. What's your problem? Right? There's similarities between the languages, but you still can't read it or really understand it. Somebody has to come and translate that for you. That's probably what's happening right here. Then the second word, the idea of giving it meaning, probably means to interpret, which means helping them understand what that actually means. How do you live this out in your life now? Sort of like what the pastor does when he stands up and preaches a sermon. This is what it means to how you live it out in life. Why did they make it clear and give it meaning? So that the people understood what was being read. So we're back to that idea again of understanding. God was very key in this whole chapter of making sure it's about understanding. God's word is not a magical thing that if you read it, all of a sudden lives are changed. The words need to be understood. And I know there's some of you who are going to be like, Romans chapter 10, Pastor Keith. Nope. Mm-mm. It says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I agree. But does hearing not also imply understanding? They do need to understand what is being said. Okay? This is one of the reasons why I personally advocate for modern-day translations of Scripture. Okay, I know some people love King Jimmy. I'm not a fan, only because I have to learn Elizabethan English all over again just to be able to understand King James Bible. I'd rather have a modern translation. And the reality is, from translations, if you really want to get into it, King James is based on 50 different Greek texts. Modern translations are based on thousands of Greek texts. We are a whole lot closer to the original meaning over here than we were over here with King James. It's one of the reasons why I advocate modern day translations so we can understand better. But it's also one of the reasons why I encourage you to be studying God's Word. Not just Pastor Keith studies God's Word and tells you all about it. It's you study God's Word so that you understand it for yourself and so that you also understand it for the people in your life. Your family, so that you can be teaching your family. Co-workers, when you're just talking to them, doesn't mean you have to have a Bible study necessarily, but you're talking about life, so then you can bring them to God's Word when you have those opportunities, when God makes that door open for you. There's a lot of good reasons why you should be studying your Bible on your own. Okay? Moving on. Starting with verse 9. Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This is this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink and send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. Before we move on, just an interpretive thing to make sure we hit on. Verse 9 is both a pinnacle verse and a very problematic verse. It is a pinnacle verse because it puts Ezra and Nehemiah in the same verse, saying these two were absolutely contemporaries of one another. Because people try and split these and say this one was later than that one and they weren't contemporaries of each other. They're standing on the same platform, ladies and gentlemen. They're contemporaries of each other. The problem with the verse is this. You have two subjects, one verb, and the verb is singular. Okay, that's all Hebrew stuff, so some of you are going, "We don't really care." Okay, reality is this. There's going to be scholars who are going to debate this until the end of time, and by all means, scholars, have at it. You can debate it all you want. But the construction of two subjects and one verb in Hebrew is not unheard of. It's rare, but it's not unheard of. So in my opinion, that is most likely what is taking place here. It's an unusual construction, but it's still permissible. All right, moving on beyond the technical. As the Jews were instructed in law, their response was one of grief. And we assumed that was because of conviction. They were now understanding God's law, and they were now feeling conviction because of it. The reality is that the Word of God should bring conviction for sin. But not just kind of a general, "Oh man, I'm so sorry I did that." It should be conviction. It should be godly sorrow that leads to repentance. They were reading from the book of the law. In the New Testament, we find out, and you actually see this in the Old Testament too, that the law is incapable of saving us. What the law is good for is pointing out sin. This is what you're doing wrong. You need to correct this. That is what is happening for the Jews here. They are coming face to face with their sin because they are reading the law going, "These are the ways that we have just let God down." The difference between them and us, we are not Jews who are under the law. Okay? We no longer have to keep the law because Jesus fulfilled the law. They offered sacrifices. We don't have to offer sacrifices because Jesus already did that for us. Our sacrifice was taken care of through Christ. So when we come face to face with our sin, yes, it should lead to godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, which is a turning around from. Then it should also lead to thanksgiving and worship of our Savior, who removed our sins in the first place. We come face to face with it, go, oh man, I blew it. And we go, I'm so sorry, God, and I'm going to turn around away from that. And then what do? We turn back to the cross, and we go, thank you, Jesus, that you have paid for that sin too. Thank you that you are that amazing. It should result in worship. So God's word brings conviction here, but it also brings joy. Warren Wiersbe said that the same word that wounds also heals. He's referring to God's word. Multiple times we hear in Psalms words like Psalm 19:8, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. It took some convincing by the Levites and Nehemiah, but they encouraged the people to stop mourning and to start celebrating. The Feast of Trumpets was a celebration for God's provision through another year. And yes, introspection was called for because at the end of this was the Day of Atonement, the day of repentance on things. But put another way, it is as wrong to mourn when God has forgiven us as it is to rejoice when sin has conquered us. That makes sense? It's as wrong for us to mourn when God has forgiven us as it is to rejoice when sin has conquered us. The secret to Christian joy is believing what God says in His Word. His Word tells us that the payment for sin has been made. His Word tells us that when we trust in Christ, we are forgiven. His Word tells us that when we trust in Christ, we have been adopted into His family. His Word tells us that God's love is so extravagant that He calls us the children of God. This is 1 John, by the way. You are the children of God. And he says, that is what you are. This is how amazing His love is that He would adopt us into His family. His Word tells us so many amazing things about who we are in Christ, and yet we too often live from a place of defeat because we don't really believe what God's Word says even about us. We need to believe what God's Word tells us and live that out. Both what God tells us about ourselves and how we are to live in this world around us. It comes down to rejoicing in God's Word. So I have a challenge for the bold among you. Okay, grab your bulletins. Inside your bulletin, it got stuffed in there this morning. There's a little thing that says, your mission. Okay, pull that out. This is your mission. I'm going to give you something very specific. If you need to take some notes, pull out a pen or a pencil right now and take a couple notes. But there's some notes already on there. This is what you're supposed to do. I want you to read Psalm 119 for a month. But you don't have to read the whole psalm because that's 176 verses every day for a month. If you want to, that's awesome. You need to take 6 verses every day. And in those 6 verses, here's what I want you to pick out. What is God's word called? And then what are the results of either following God's word or not following God's word? And just so you know, and so you don't pull your hair out, there's not a result for every single verse. Okay, so don't try and run crying to me going, I can't find the result in this verse, because there's not one, okay? Not every single verse has a result. But look for those things as you go through. If you take 6 verses a day, you'll be done in a month, okay? For all you overachievers who want some extra credit, this book. It's called Taking God at His Word by Kevin DeYoung. Read it. It goes through Psalm 119. We'll support what you're doing in Psalm 119. If anybody wants this copy right now, I'll be happy to toss it to you right now. But there's a hand over there, so here we go. Winner. There you go. My hope and my prayer is that this is going to help develop a love for reading God's Word. Not just, well, Pastor says we're supposed to read God's Word, so I better read God's Word. Or I know I'm supposed to do this, so I better do it. I want you to love reading God's Word. I want you to enjoy being in His book. The way the Jews rejoiced in our passage is they had a party. They enjoyed choice food and sweet drinks. The other thing they did was they sent to those who had nothing prepared. They shared with those of God's people that were in need. And this is an easy principle to relate back to the New Testament about helping those in need, especially helping those among the church who are in need. This is one of those things that I will compliment our church very, very well on. When we know that there is a need in our church for someone, their furnace blew up, or their car quit, or their this or that, or whatever the need may be, when we know that there is a need, I will tell you what, this church steps up to the plate in a big hurry. I will compliment you very highly on that. We do an excellent, excellent job with this. So, good job. Pat yourself on the back a little bit there. Wonderful. In this section is one of those favorite little t-shirt, coffee cup kind of verses. The joy of the Lord is our strength. In context, so please just make sure you understand it in context. In context, the idea is because you know what God's word has said, that is your strength. That is where you're deriving your joy from. And the same is true for us. We have God's word in our hands, something that was not true of them. So we should be some of the most joyous people on the face of the earth because we have God's word in our hands, in our phones, in our whatever devices we got. We carry it with us all the time. And it is our strength because we know how to please the Lord as we read through it. Now we talked about understanding and rejoicing in God's word. The final thing, which we've kind of hinted at all along, is that we must obey God's word. We'll pick it back up in verse 13. On the second day of the month, the heads of the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra the teacher to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in temporary shelters during the festival of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim his word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from the olive and wild olive trees, and from myrtles and palms and shade trees to make temporary shelters, as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built them temporary shelters on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from exile built temporary shelters and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the festival for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. Okay. Second day of the month, Ezra has a Bible study group, pulls it together, and it's just the heads of the families. And they found that in just a few days from then, or just at that time period, they're supposed to be living in temporary shelters. And the reason, again, if we go back to Leviticus 23, the reason is God commanded the Jews to live in temporary shelters as a reminder of the wilderness experience that they had, that they wound up wandering in the wilderness and had to live in temporary lands, temporary shelters. It almost sounds like they had forgotten all about this Feast of Tabernacles, as if they had never celebrated it for 100 years. However, we do know that they celebrated it during Ezra's return. Somehow, either the commands got mixed up, they forgot about things, it fell into disuse. We don't know exactly what happened there. But as soon as they found out what was required for this feast, they immediately began to prepare. And this is quite the display of these people being people of the book. When they knew that God's law was there and what the instruction was, that it was there to bring them joy, they were willing to obey it. And it shows the position of humility before God, that they will be led by what the book of the law has to say. They will not question it, they will not debate it, debate it and argue whether the book is really kind of out of date or something of that nature. They will follow whatever it says. And imagine if we had Bible studies like that today. God's Word says it. We do it. And admittedly, it's a little harder, or the harder part in this is what separates us from them. They had a law that simply says, do this, don't do this. So they had the list of do's and don'ts. We are freed from the law in that sense, but we still have to follow God's teachings. We still have to understand what it is that He desires for us. Some of those teachings are very clear. Some of those teachings are a little more difficult to pull out and understand. It's not a do's and don'ts list anymore. I do think that we sometimes complicate matters ourselves. Some of you guys have probably seen this video clip. It floats around on the internet all over the place, but we'll watch it here.
When I was a kid, we used to play this game called Simon Says. Right? Most of us have played that, unless you're really young, because there's no app for it. Simon Says is, you know, you just, Simon Says, pat your head, you know, so okay, you know, Simon said it. It was a very simple game, but it's so weird how in the church, Jesus Says is a totally different game. If Jesus says something, you don't have to do it, you just have to memorize it. You study it, you memorize. You guys, it doesn't make any sense. A lot of the things we do, when He tells us to go out and make disciples, and how many people in our churches are actually making disciples? But they memorized it. You know, I tell my daughter, hey, Rach, go clean your room. She doesn't come back to me 2 hours later and go, I memorized what you said. You said, Rach, go clean your room. I can say it in Greek. My friends are going to come over and we're going to have a study on what it would look like if I cleaned my room. She knows better than that. And so why do we think we're going to come before the judge one day and quote everything that he said? Talk about how much we know. It's just this black and white stuff. If I just started with Scripture, I'd go, here's what I would do. I would start making disciples.
I think we do that a little too much, don't we? Come up with our own little ideas. Think about it. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. How hard is that to understand? Now, there's a difference between understanding and actually doing it. I do understand that trying to follow that can be difficult. But forgive as the Lord forgave you. Love your neighbor. Or better yet, love your enemy. Okay? Take up your cross and follow me. There's a good one that gets debated all the time. What does it mean to take up your cross? What do you mean by that, Jesus? If you do not hate your parents or even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. Now, I understand why this one gets debated, because you're like, does Jesus really want us to hate? No, it's hyperbole, people. He's stretching that out on purpose. He says, unless your love for your family and for yourself even doesn't look like hate to the rest of the world compared to me, now something's wrong. I am first. What would it look like if we said, this is what the Bible said, this is what I do? Period. Let's look at the result of their obedience here. It says, from the days of Joshua until then, they had not celebrated like this. Not that they had never celebrated the feast. They had never celebrated with this kind of obedience, with this kind of joy, because it says that their joy was very great. What an amazing commentary on their obedience. They obeyed, their joy was great. Isn't that an awesome thought? Oh, that we would think that way a little more often about what God has to say. We obey, our joy is going to be complete. Verse 18, they read from the book of the law every day and celebrated every single day. God's laws are meant not to be a burden, but to give us life. And the Jews are rediscovering the life in the law. And the question that I will leave you all with is this. Are you ready to discover, maybe for the first time, or maybe to rediscover, the life, the joy that is in God's law? Let's pray. Father, thank you for what your word tells us. Thank you for the fact that your word is true and can be trusted. Lord, we're so excited to be able to start really looking at what your word has to say. Lord, I pray that many people here are going to take up this challenge of going through Psalm 119 to really understand just how beautiful and wonderful your law is. Lord, we want to know your word because there are so many people who want to try and twist it. There are so many people who want to try and do things wrong with it. But Lord, we want to know your word. We want to know the joy and the beauty of your word and the joy of following you in that obedience. Please help us to get that, Lord. Please help us to get that through our minds. In Jesus' name, amen.